Gracious and Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would be here among us, teaching us, helping us to understand. Father, we want to know this one who has claimed for himself to be the light of the world. We want to know Jesus Christ. We want to see him glorified in our hearts. But Father, we are a people who are often distracted, often blind to the things that are in our lives. And so, Father, I pray that as the word is preached, that you would indeed, by your Spirit, be at work in us. Father, I pray that you would give us eyes to see ourselves. Give us eyes to see our Savior. Give us hearts that long for him and move toward him. I pray that you would be teaching us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, during one of the summers that I was in college, I worked at a Christian summer camp outside of Colorado Springs. And if you think it was beautiful, probably it's better than you're imagining, right? It was an amazing camp, amazing land, full of hiking trails and aspen groves, a small man-made lake in the center. And the paths from where we slept in teepees, add beauty to the thing. We slept in these large teepees, and the path from where we slept to our dining hall, it was a narrow, a well-worn, fairly steep path. And the first few days, certainly probably even the first few weeks, I would arrive at the dining hall completely out of breath. Not only was it steep, but it was also pretty high up in the mountains. And we would just all be there panting as we came to the dining hall. But as the summer went on, we got used to the altitude, and we got used to the exercise. And so by the middle of the summer, especially when no one else was around, I used to love to run the trails. And I would run down, gaining as much momentum as I could, all the way down the steep trail, and then try and run up the hill as fast as I could, and then slow down right before we get to the dining hall so that no one could tell that I was running. I knew every twist and turn of that trail because I ran it three or four times a day. And I felt like I could almost run it with my eyes closed. Almost. Right? And then one night, I came to a revelation. Right? It was after an evening meeting, I decided I needed to run back and grab something and decided to run back on the trail. And I didn't have my flashlight with me. But not a big deal. Normally, there was a fair bit of light on the trail, either from the moon or from the lights from the buildings. And I have no idea what happened that night, but it was really dark. It was really dark. And like I said, I didn't have the flashlight with me. I got about halfway down the trail when I heard something moving right off of the trail. And it was big. It was big. I knew that there were bears somewhere in the area, but they said that there had been no bears seen in our area. And so I froze. And I looked into the darkness, and I thought I saw something run off the trail. I couldn't tell what it was. It was so dark. It was either, I think, maybe either a huge buck or a ground squirrel. It was... Or a skunk, right? It was. I really had no idea. It was that dark. And so I was terrified. And I ran all the way back to the dining hall and said, well, yeah, that was really fast. Well, I didn't make it all the way there. And got a flashlight. And the next morning, I looked for evidence of an animal, and all I could see were like ground squirrel tracks. There was nothing. There was no evidence. But the light makes all the difference, doesn't it? Or the lack of light, the darkness, complete darkness. The light makes all the difference. And we don't think about light in our world. We don't think about light because we don't see the light. Right? We don't really see the light, but the light allows us to see. The light allows us to see properly the world around us. It reveals what would otherwise be hidden to us in the darkness. And as we come to our text this morning, Jesus makes an amazing claim. He says that he is the light of the world. And it's a claim that he's making in the midst of, or really at the end of, the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem. The text we looked at yesterday, or I'm sorry, last week, where the woman caught in adultery, we mentioned that it is often seen as maybe not belonging at that part of John's gospel. And one of the reasons is because what has come right before and the wording that we pick up in our passage seem to go together perfectly. And so we're going to assume with many of the commentators and scholars that this is still probably even the same time, same night that Jesus had spoken. Well, I'll get to the words that he spoke before. As I mentioned, over the past weeks, we have talked about the Feast of Booths and that it was an annual feast celebrated by the Jews, and it was meant to commemorate the ways in which the Lord had provided for their ancestors, the people of Israel, during their time in the wilderness. And as part of the feast, the people made temporary shelters, kind of like tents, that they would live in during the feast. It was a joyful time for the people of Israel. And there were two important symbols that came up in the midst of the feast. The first was water, which we talked about a couple weeks ago, and that's what I just about referred to. There was no water in Jerusalem, and so each day of the feast, the high priest would lead a procession of priests from the temple to the pool of Siloam outside the city, fill a golden vessel with water, and then carry it back to the temple and pour it on the altar to celebrate God's provision of water coming from the rock in the wilderness. And it was within that background that Jesus stood up and cried out in John 7:37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." So first it was water. And then I think what happened then, maybe even that same day, maybe even that same evening, we come to the second important part of the celebration of the Feast of Booths, and that was light. Each evening they would light enormous golden lamps in part of the temple court, and that part was called the Temple of Women. Everyone was able to go, men and women there, and as one commentator wrote, the lamps were intended to remind the worshipers of God's leading the people of Israel through the wilderness at night by a pillar of fire. So once again, thinking of the Exodus, the lighting of lamps also signified God's recommitment to, Israel's recommitment to the God of light. And it was accomplished by accompanied by festive music of the Levites and special dancing by chosen men of piety. And that's an ancient manuscript that comes from. Another commentator wrote that there was not a courtyard in Jerusalem that did not reflect the light. So imagine, right, a city with no electricity, and yet throughout the city they could see the light from these lamps. Right? You can imagine that the glow would really make an impression on everyone there. Jesus then was, we're told in the text, he was in the treasury. He was in the place where the lamps were when he uttered those words. Right? John 8:12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And what we might expect after a statement like that is an unfolding of all that means, right? An unfolding of all the symbolism that goes into that. That's what we might expect. But it's not what we find, because light is actually never mentioned the rest of the chapter. Jesus makes this claim, and the word's never repeated. Which, it does seem strange, because the symbolism of light is really found throughout the entire Old Testament. As Norm read, in God's first act of creation, he created light. In fact, the first words that were uttered in the Bible were spoken by God. Genesis 1:3, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good. And so we have the goodness of light at the very beginning. And then Exodus 13:21, we have the imagery that they were celebrating, of God leading the people through the wilderness by a pillar of light, Right? Exodus 13:21 says, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from the people." Psalm 105, David says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And then think about this very familiar passage that we often think of with Christmas from Isaiah chapter 9. "The people walked in darkness. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone." And then verse 6, right? "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." So we have this imagery of Jesus coming into the world, and we think, this is exactly what he means. I am the light of the world. But instead of finding a chapter that explains all of this to us, we find something rather different. The Pharisees immediately raise objections and try to undermine Jesus' teaching, not because he says he's the light of the world, but because they're trying to get him on a technicality of the law. But I think what we find in our text is that as Jesus is responding to their objections, he's actually showing them what it means that he's the light of the world. He's revealing things as the light of the world. As the light of the world, Jesus bears witness to what the religious leaders weren't able to see. As the light of the world, Jesus bears witness to what we are unable to see on our own. As the light of the world, Jesus bears witness first to the authority of his own testimony. And that's our first point. Jesus bears witness to the authority of his testimony. I don't think that the symbolism and imagery that Jesus was drawing upon could have been missed. Right? He was in the place where the lamps were either lit or being lit when he shouts out, "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And the claim that Jesus makes, interestingly, if you really think about it, is not simply that he is bringing light into the world, or that he has somehow received light from God, but that he himself is the light of the world. He himself is the luminary itself. And so all who follow will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus is identifying himself clearly with God, the God who gave Israel the Feast of Tabernacles. But the Pharisees, they don't see it. They completely miss it, right? They say to him, "You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." In other words, everything you're saying, it's not true. Nobody needs to listen to you. And interestingly, they were using Jesus' words against him. Or at least they thought they were, right? Because in John 5, Jesus said, "If I bear witness about myself, then my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true." And then he goes on and he tells them who those other witnesses are. But they thought they had caught Jesus in his own words, right? They called his testimony into question because they thought it was that he was just being a self-witness. And according to the law, Deuteronomy 19:15, you can't have that. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he's committed. Only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established." But there were other witnesses. And Jesus wasn't committing a crime. I mean, they thought he was, but he wasn't. There were other witnesses. Chapter 5, he pointed to those witnesses, that they were the scriptures, his works, his miracles. John the Baptist, they'd all been witnesses. But Jesus points to the greatest witness. What does he say? He claims, as he's the light of the world, that his very authority is founded on the fact that he is the Son of God. His authority comes from both himself and the Father. Verse 14, Jesus said, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. Jesus is intimately united with the Father in every way, in his judgment, in his witness. Jesus comes from the Father. He is going back to the Father. But he tells them the way that they're judging him, the way that they're seeing him, it's just according to the flesh. It's external. Verse 15, he says, you judge according to the flesh, but I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So they ask him, they say, well, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither my Father, neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. And then give the context. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. What Jesus is saying is really outlandish, right? Unless he is who he says he is. Think about the stipulation that they're trying to grab him on. They say, why in the Old Testament did God stipulate the need for two or three witnesses? The answer is because of sin. Right? We're sinful, and sinful people lie. They bear false testimony. But God doesn't. The reason is God never lies, and we're not God. As the light of the world, Jesus reveals to us the contrast between himself and ourselves. Right? We judge according to the flesh. We judge externally according to our perspective, our flesh. We think about things from our own perspective. We can't think about things the way that God does. But Jesus does not judge that way. He says that I do not judge, or I judge no one. Jesus does not judge anyone. He judges no one. And the wording there is according to the flesh. It's connected to that. Jesus doesn't judge according to the flesh. He judges the heart. Also, at this point in the first coming, Jesus did not come into the world to bring judgment. He came into the world as a light to the world, not to bring judgment, but to bring a way of salvation. Jesus bears witness to the authority of his message and that he is God himself. He's the second member of the Trinity. He's from the Father. He's returning to the Father. He's united with the Father in all ways. When the people reject Jesus, back then and today, it's because they're rejecting the fact that he is God. And if we reject that reality, if we only judge Jesus according to the flesh, according to our own perspective, right? We might find him to be a good teacher, might find him to be a nice person, but we'll never see him for who he truly is. We'll never see him as the Son of God. As the light of the world, Jesus bears witness to the authority of his testimony because he is God. He also bears witness of his position over creation. All of these really go together, but the second point is that Jesus, as the light of the world, bears witness to his position over creation. He says to them, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews said to him, will he kill himself, since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. What is Jesus saying? What is he getting at? Well, the first thing, he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. Right? He says, where I'm going, I'm going away, and you will seek me, but where I'm going, you cannot come. The reason that they would continue seeking Jesus is it wasn't that they were seeking Jesus himself, but they were seeking God's Messiah. That's Jesus. Right? They would continue looking for a Messiah even after Jesus left. And in reality, faithful Jews today are still seeking after a Messiah. But Jesus said, I'm going away, and After I leave, you're not going to find me. Because Jesus alone is the Messiah. And then when he says, and where I'm going, you cannot come, how do they respond? Their response is actually pretty crass. They say, well, what, is he going to kill himself? Where is he going to go that we can't find him? First, they think highly of their own, you know, their self, themselves, and that they can find Jesus wherever he goes. But then in saying, will he kill himself? Really what they're saying is, yeah, because if you kill yourself, according to Jewish law, you're going to be condemned. You're going to be condemned to hell, and we're not going there. So, yeah, maybe if that's where you're going, we won't be able to find you there. But think of the reality. Jesus came from the Father and was returning to the Father, and yet they saw him and were accusing him of going where he was going would be to hell. They didn't realize who Jesus was. They had no idea. They didn't realize that they were speaking to the one who was at creation. I've heard this story, and I am fairly certain it is not true, but there was a big college classroom, and it was the end of the semester, and it, you know, over 100 students. The teacher didn't know anybody's name, and this student, the students gathered, and he said, you'll have exactly 1 hour to write your essays, and at the end of the hour, they must be turned in, and if your essay is not turned in, it will not be counted. You'll get a zero. And so all the students were furiously writing their essays, finishing them one by one, and there was one student left, and he just kept writing and writing. Teacher gave the warning, time's almost up. He just kept writing and writing, time's almost up. And the timer went off, and he said, you're going to get a zero. Don't even bother turning in your paper. The student walked up, and he said, do you know who I am? Teacher said, I have no idea who you are. Do you know who my father is? I have no idea who your father is. I don't care. I don't know who you are. I don't know your name. I don't know anything about you. And the student came up to his desk, and he lifted the pile of papers and put his paper in the middle and closed it and then walked off. If the professor really didn't know who he was, he couldn't give him a zero. And it was almost as if the Pharisees, speaking to Jesus, they have no idea who he is. Jesus was present at creation. He is the creator. He was sent into the world on the mission of God to be the light of the world. When John uses that word world, he means something pretty specific. D.A. Carson says it this way. He said he always uses it to refer to the fallen moral order in conscious rebellion against the Creator. Let me repeat that. Anytime that John uses the word world, he uses it to mean the fallen moral order, meaning people, in conscious rebellion against the Creator. So God so loved the world. God loved the world, those in rebellion against him in this way that he sent his only son into the world. And here Jesus says, I am the light of the world, the light coming into the world. Jesus says, I'm not of this world. I'm not part of the fallen moral order in rebellion against the Creator. I'm at one with the Creator. Jesus is the greater Adam. He's the Messiah. He's the one who came and did what the first Adam could not do and live in obedience to the Father. He's the Messiah, and they'll continue to look for a Messiah even after he leaves. Jesus says, the time is now. I'm standing before you. But he also creates that contrast, right? I am not of this world. You are of this world. And so as the light of the world, Jesus stands over creation, not as part of fallen creation. Jesus bears witness to the authority of his testimony, his position over creation. And the third point is the peril of our position as fallen human beings. As the light of the world, Jesus shows our need for salvation. Right? In 21, he said, I'm going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. I think that's pretty bleak. But then verse 24, he says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You think, well, what does he mean, I am he? The wording that Jesus is using there, could be translated as, unless you believe that I am. And if you know your Old Testament, you'll know that that's God's name for himself, a name that God reserved for himself. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He's saying, he's using God's, it's like Yahweh, right? Yahweh, I am the light of the world. And now he says, unless you believe that I am, he repeats it, you will die in your sin. See, the Jews of the day believed that as long as they kept the law, they would, or at least many of them, certainly these Pharisees, as long as they kept the law, that God would be happy with them, and then they would make their way to heaven. But Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sin. Jesus reveals the peril of our position. All of us are born in this sinful state, in need of a Savior, but we don't know it because we're blind to it. Apart from Christ, we see no need for a Savior, right? What do? We compare ourselves to each other. Say, I'm not so bad. Right? Often when sharing the gospel with people, unbelievers, you ask them, do you feel like you should go to heaven? Maybe they would say yes, maybe they say no, but you'd say, do you believe God would be mad at you? Or any question like that, they would say, well, no. Should God let you in heaven? Yes. Often when I would hear those answers, I'd say, well, why? Well, I haven't killed anybody. Really? Well, there you go. As long as you don't kill anybody, you're a good person, right? Remember, and I think I've used this many times before, but imagine you're interviewing a bunch of people off the street. You don't know them, and you say, I'm looking for childcare. I say, what's your qualifications? Well, I haven't killed anybody. Well, come on in and take care of my kids. Certainly, if we would have higher standards for childcare, the standard for righteousness is even greater. But we tend to compare ourselves with one another. But it is only in light of the righteousness of Christ that we see our sinful state for what it is. We live our lives in great peril apart from Christ. The Pharisees couldn't see the dilemma that they were in. They were arguing with Jesus, in fact, accusing Jesus of lying. And the peril of our own lives, it's not simply that maybe we go through our lives and we're not as happy as we could be, but we're not maybe as content as we might be, we might not be as rich as we could be. That's not our problem, that's not our dilemma. Our greatest dilemma is that apart from Christ, we'll die in our sins. And as we talked about in the catechism, to die in our sins means an eternal death, eternal separation from God, eternal conscious punishment. It's frightening. It should be frightening. I mean, that's why Jesus says this. And it's the light of the world that brings our sins into focus. Because when we're in the darkness, we don't see them. John 3:18. Second half of that verse says, whoever does not believe in Jesus is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. We need to face the reality of our own sin in our lives. I'm not saying this to make you feel bad. But imagine for a moment your whole life put on display before the God who sees all things. I think, how would you stand before him? You feel, oh, well, I didn't kill anybody. I'm better than that guy over there. When we see that the wages of sin is death, we see the peril of our position, our desperate need for a Savior. We need to face the reality of the sin in our lives, and we need to call it for what it is. We need to be honest before God, and not just justify our sin, not just dismiss it. Because when we do dismiss our own sin, what do? Well, 1 John tells us that we lie, and we call God himself a liar. But we do one more thing, and that was we rob hope. We rob ourselves of hope, and that leads to our last point. As the light of the world, Jesus bears witness to the authority of his testimony, his position over creation, the peril of our position, and the hope of belief. What's so amazing about this passage is not simply that Jesus is saying, I'm the light of the world, I fill everything that has to do about this Feast of Booths, and all that symbolism in the Old Testament, that was all about me. He does much more. He holds out hope, the hope of life. In verse 25, they ask the question that every one of us should ask. Who are you, Jesus? Right? They're not asking it because they really want to know, but it is the question that we should ask. So they say to him, verse 25, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. From the beginning. Think about that. Think about everything that those Pharisees knew from the very beginning. Everything that we've talked about, that there was the light in the wilderness that led the people of God. There was the creation account that showed that light is good. All throughout the scriptures, all throughout the prophets, they all pointed to Jesus. And so now he's saying, just what I've been telling you from the beginning of what I've been telling you and really all the way back to creation itself. You want to know who I am? Look at your whole Old Testament. Jesus goes on to say, I have much to say to you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. And we might just brush over that and not think anything about it, but what Jesus is saying there is, yeah, there's a lot to say, and there's a lot to judge. But who is it that he is declaring this to? To the people of God? To God's chosen people? No, he says to the world, right? To those who are in rebellion, and not just those rebellious Jews, but to all the world, to the cosmos, what I have heard from him. So that includes you and me. 27 says that they didn't understand that Jesus was speaking about the Father. And so he said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Often we think about the cross. I know I'm guilty of this. Thinking about the cross is the darkest moment of all of history, and it really is, right? It's the death of Christ on the cross is horrible. And yet, what does Jesus say to them? When you have lifted up the Son of Man, when you have crucified Jesus, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Then you will know that I am He. I am Yahweh. I am part of the Father. I'm part of the Trinity. And imagine this. It's almost as if he's excited to show them, to reveal to them the light of the fact that he does nothing in his own authority. This is all done because of the Father, all for the sake of redeeming sinful people. And he says, and I only speak just as the Father has taught me. Everything I've said, you'll see that all of that is true as well. And that he who sent me, he's with me. That the cross itself was not an abandonment of God, but it was the gift of God to his people, really in a way that we might be redeemed to him. He says that the Father is with me. He has not left me alone. And in the end, the cross shows that Jesus always does the things that are pleasing to the Father. Remember, what will the Pharisees think? What will the religious leaders think of the day? They'll think as they crucify Christ on the cross, they will think, there is a condemned criminal. But one day they will see Jesus for who he truly is. One day, his exaltation, not simply to the cross, but the ascension and at the judgment when he is seen by every eye. At that point, every knee will bow to him and proclaim him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They will see him for who he truly is. And they'll know that Jesus did everything pleasing to the Father. In verse 30, we think of what did the people think of this teaching? Well, it says that as he was saying these things, many believed in him. And in believing in him, what do we find out? We find out that whoever believes, whoever follows Jesus, does not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If you go back to the beginning, to Jesus' statement, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have what? He says, but will have the light of life. Meaning Jesus doesn't simply just give us light. He gives us himself. He gives us the gift of himself that we dwell with him. The people believed as he was teaching. We don't know the quality of their belief. In fact, there's reason to believe as we go through the gospel that maybe it was a little bit of a spurious belief. Maybe it wasn't a true belief. But in that moment, they seem to show signs of belief. Who is Jesus? Who is this light of the world? Well, he's God. He was there at creation. He was present in the wilderness, bringing water and food to save his people. He was present in the wilderness, leading and guiding his people. And he's present with his people today. He's present with all of those who follow him, that they would not walk in darkness, but they would have him, the light of life. In Revelation 22, we find an ultimate picture of Jesus as the light of the world. Revelation 22, verse 1 says that, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. So think about that. Remember, Jesus said, come to me, all who thirst. And now in Revelation, we see this river flowing. There's no water source in Jerusalem. Here, the water source is Christ himself. There's a tree, right, planted by this river, the tree of life, the tree that gives life. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, as it says. And then verse 3 says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of the God and of the Lamb will be in it, and the servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And verse 5 says, and the night will be no more. They will need no light or of lamp or of the sun, for the Lord God will be their light. They will reign forever and ever. About that. Think about that image, right, of Jesus as the light of the world, the light who came into the rebellion of this world to bring salvation to all who would believe, so that we would not need to walk in darkness, but have the light of life. That Jesus who came into the world will remake the world. And ultimately, in that time, the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more lamps, for he will truly be the light of that world. He will be our light. Jesus is the light of the world, and it is only by his light that we're able to rightly see everything about our lives, everything in the world around us. And we can trust, that we can know that he's the light of the world, right? He bears witness to his authority, the authority of his testimony and his teaching, to his position over creation. His light reveals to us the peril of our position as well as the hope that he offers to all who believe in him. I trust, I pray, right, that if you don't know Christ, If you were on the fence about whether you should trust in Jesus or not, I pray that you would. That you would consider him. And that you would pray for mercy. That you would ask him to show you himself. And that you would see and trust in the light of the world, our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of our Savior, that he came into a world that didn't want him, that didn't receive him. He came into his own, they didn't receive him. But yet he came because he was faithful to the Father, that he and the Father were united. Father, we thank you that included in all of those things that are pleasing to him, in all of his obedience, he took on our sin. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to love Jesus, to see him for who he is, and to see our desperate need for him as our Savior. Father, help us as your children to walk in light of your light, not to hide or justify our own sins, but to seek to glorify Christ and to live in his presence and his light. So pray for your mercy, Father. Show us yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.